Good morning. If you would turn to Ephesians, chapter 6, we're looking at verse 4 again, and while I tried with all my might to get us to finish verse 4 today, we're not going to get there. So we're going to finish instruction and hope. Today, hopefully, by the year 2025, we'll get to Micah. That's my hope, which is the next book we're doing. But anyway, one of my biggest weaknesses, which is, you could probably name a lot of them, but one of my biggest ones is waiting. Sunny really likes to watch me wait because I don't wait very well. It's funny to her. A few years ago, she started walking around the house. Just one particular day, she was walking around the house, and she said, "I like blank, but I don't like blank." Remember this? Remember that? You don't? And I didn't catch it, and so she said it again. "I like blank, but I don't like blank." Apparently, this was some sort of game that we were doing that I was unaware of. There was some sort of grammatical construction for the words she liked that were different than the grammatical construction of the words she didn't like. But she didn't tell me that we were playing a game. I just kept hearing this over and over again. What does that mean, that you like this but don't like this? And I got increasingly frustrated. I wasn't the only one frustrated, by the way. I think there are others in the house. Cooper, for sure. Sydney, I think. I thought Kenzie was there, but maybe not. But thankfully, before I could sign the divorce papers that I downloaded, she clued me in as to what was going on. That's an overly dramatic picture of what it's like for me to wait on things. Even in terms of God's providence, when something happens, I immediately go to, well, because God did that, then he's going to do this. Or try to figure out, because God did that, he's going to do this. I think my batting average is 1 in 35 million as far as being able to successfully guess what was coming next. But for some reason, I just have to know. And I'm aware that I'm not probably the only one who struggles with waiting. But that's one of God's greatest tools in our sanctification, waiting or waiting on the Lord. The Puritans actually had a name for it, God's school of waiting. So waiting is part of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the things not seen, right? God wants us to learn to say God is good long before we see or receive what we're waiting for. And even better, he wants us to say that God is good even if we never receive what we're waiting for. Speaking of parenting, which we are taking further a little bit this week, teaching our kids to wait is part of the proactive discipline that we as fathers should be pouring into our children. Wait your turn. Or you can't have dessert until after you finish your vegetable lasagna. We know that it's not good for our kids to get everything that they want, especially even when they want it. God, as our Heavenly Father, continues to teach us adults those same lessons over and over and over and over again. We ask for a job and we wait. We ask for a spouse and we wait. We ask for a baby and we wait. We ask for an illness of ours or an illness of another's to be removed, and we wait. We wait. But God is good while we wait. He's even good if we never get what we're waiting for. In fact, God is actually good because he makes us wait. Because waiting exposes our idols, and waiting destroys our own coping mechanisms and teaches us to be dependent upon God for what he deems to be most glorifying to him and to be the best good for us. Moses had to wait for Pharaoh to release God's people. Joseph had to wait in a jail cell. Hannah had to wait for a child. Israel had to wait for the Messiah. Even now, our life is centered or focused on or positioned in a season of waiting, looking forward to the future. Jesus came just certainly as he was promised. He died, he rose again, ascended to the Father, but now he's presented to us as the bridegroom who is yet to return for his bride. And so we're waiting for the bridegroom to come and for him to bring in the new heavens and the new earth that he'll bring with him. Parenting is one of, and parents might attest, the greatest of the classrooms in the school of waiting. We have a baby, and then 18 years later, we might see what became of all of our labors to bring up and to discipline and to instruct. But while we wait, we work, which is clear from the verse that we're looking at and started last week. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Last week we covered fathers, that they're singled out here because it's fathers who in God's design are uniquely given the authority within the home over wife and children, as well as the responsibility to both bring them up, design or discipline, and also instruct. Mothers certainly have their fair share of work in this, but it's under the authority of the husband. Fathers then are then to model their father, not their biological father, but their heavenly father. We spent a good portion of our time last week just in the book of Ephesians as a whole, seeing how Paul presents God as a good and loving and compassionate and kind and gracious father. He's strict, yes. He's firm with us, yes. He does command us, and he does demand obedience, quick and joyful obedience, but he is still loving. Then we looked at how we can provoke our kids to anger, or in the parallel letter or sister letter of Colossians, to discouragement, our actions angering or discouraging our children. So Paul says, don't do that. Then we looked at what we are to be teaching, and so we looked at various ways that can happen. Then we looked at what we are to be teaching our kids, primarily doctrinally, about God, the triune God, about man and depravity and sin and judgment and hell, about Christ and the atonement and relationship between justification and sanctification, about the faith that saves. And we should be teaching our kids about hope and the resurrection and what comes when the bridegroom returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Then we looked at how all of those glorious doctrines that we're to be teaching our children should be affecting our own lives as teachers, as disciplinarians, as parents. They should have real effects so that the kids can see the power of God's word upon our life as God brings it to bear witness upon us. So that was last week. Today, well, it starts where we should always start when we think about our endeavors for others. So if you have an outline, you'll see it's fathers, pray for your children with hope and a sympathetic heart. Now, again, Paul's exhortation here is given to fathers because, again, by God's design, it's fathers who have the authority. It's fathers who have that responsibility primarily. Mothers also, though under their husbands, should be praying for and sympathetic towards their children. Both parents should be driven to prayer for their kids. And I'm not going to belabor this because I think it's obvious. But as we think about the word, therefore, bring them up, or you might see rear or raise up, it means that once we understand that, I think it's obvious the necessity that we have for prayer and sympathy towards our children. Bring them up has the idea of bringing our children or moving our children towards maturity, but not just maturity, but an ideal state of maturity. That's a heavy burden, and that's laid upon our shoulders to bring our children to not just maturity, but to the ideal state of maturity. And ultimately, that ideal state of maturity is found in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is in reference to the church. Children are people. Believing children are people within the church. And so the goal is to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We certainly can't accomplish that. Only God can save. That mature state is also that our children might become good church members, good citizens, good fathers and wives, good or mothers, good husbands, wives, good employers, good employees. The Bible speaks, and we'll see this, to all of these various things, the fullness of man. We can't accomplish any of those things in our power. And so we first pray, but pray well. with hope while bringing them up. There's no one who's going to pray for your children like you're going to pray for your children. You've brought them into this world. You've provided them for them. You love them like no one else is going to love your children. You know your children better than probably they know their own selves. By the nature of your relationship, your heart is already deeply invested into your children. Now, if God determines to move in their hearts in answer to prayer, all the more impetus for us to be in prayer. These things are in his hands. And so every burden should be turned to prayer. Every desire should be turned to prayer. Every tear for our children should be turned to prayer for our children. But don't pray badly. Don't pray in fear. Pray in faith. Instead of holding on to doubts, we should cast all of our cares upon him. Hopelessness makes us anxious, angry even at ourselves or our children when they're not measuring up as quickly to our standard as we might want them to, or even angry at God. And that's not what we want our kids to see. That's not the kind of thing we want to model before our children. We want to model hope. We're praying to a God who has promised to hear and answer in a way that is for his glory and for our good. We don't know what he's going to do with our children, but we can pray with confidence, knowing that he hears with good ears and he answers with good answers. So pray with confidence, pray with hope. So what should we pray for? Well, we should be praying with the long view in mind. And so waiting, pray with waiting. Some of the answers to your prayers may not come for years and years and years. So first pray for their salvation and that God would visit them early with it. Pray that they will be kept from sin. Also pray for their friends and their future friends. Pray for their future spouses 20 years away. Pray for their future jobs. And pray for yourself for wisdom and how to teach and how to discipline. And then pray with perseverance. You'll be waiting a long time. There will be bumps. There will be discouragements, there will be questions, there will be confusions along the way. But with everyone, pray. With every one of them, pray. Consistently with hope. Also, be sympathetic. One of the most astounding traits of Christ, I think, is his sympathy. Jesus has worn our humanity. Jesus has felt the weight of pain. Jesus has endured temptation. In every conceivable way except for sin, he has entered into our fray. He has suffered more, felt greater temptation than any of us could possibly consider. And so fathers, and he sympathizes with us. And so fathers, you too can sympathize with your children. Or Christ would not know what it's like to sin. Christ is impeccable, incapable of sinning. Not only that he wouldn't, but that he couldn't sin. We're not like that. We do sin, and we know what it's like to be forgiven. And so like our children, we're weak. Like our children, we're lawbreakers. Be sympathetic to your child's nature. Don't parent with hypocrisy, but with understanding. And so we understand our own vulnerabilities to temptation. We should understand theirs. Just as certain circumstances turn the heat up on our own temptations, we should be mindful of our children's. When you don't sleep well, you probably don't speak kindly right away to someone at work or maybe even your spouse. What's the word for hungry and angry? Hangry, right? It's an old one in my house. I'm not like that anymore. I eat more regularly. But those sorts of things, if we're under pressure, we can react shortly with someone. That's a big one of mine. I have to know myself well and guard myself against becoming too busy, or I'm short with people and I have impossible standards for them. And so be mindful. Our kids are still learning how, even if they're believers, still learning how to guard themselves against temptation. So be mindful of the circumstances that turn up the heat on your own children's temptations. We'll kind of come back to that in a moment. So God is both holy and love. So don't be too severe and don't be too lenient with them. But be sympathetic for how difficult it must be to perfectly obey you. So that's a quick reminder for us to pray and to be sympathetic towards our children. That's sort of the manner in which we operate. That's sort of the manner or the spirit in which we parent our children. With much of what we discussed last week, this week, and I know there will be questions next week, just a plug, you're going to have questions. We're not going to deal in-depthly with every single detail of what it means to be a father and to be a parent. There will be questions about how this applies in certain areas. And so, where that's the case, you have elders. You have elders to reach out to. You have elders who are willing. It's our model to come alongside and teach you through this. You have elder mentees who are capable of teaching you through how to love, how to teach, how to discipline. And so use what God has given the church. We might all grow up into Christ. So I'd like to spend the rest of our time, this might be my shortest sermon ever. Probably not, though. But the rest of the time, I'd like to talk a little bit more about instruction. We'll get to discipline in the Lord next week and hopefully finish off this section, Lord willing. But again, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word for instruction is a very interesting word. It's where we get our word for nouthetic counseling. And so we're all called to be counselors, biblical counselors for our children, which means we have to speak about every part of their life and train them in that way. We talked about some of this last week, focusing on what we teach our children primarily about God and who he is and teaching him his word and teaching essentially laying out systematic theology and biblical theology and how they are to understand who God is. We talked briefly about Deuteronomy 6 that was read earlier and said that fathers should be teaching our kids in formal settings where we're sitting down to teach them and instruct them, but also in informal settings. So when you rise up and as you walk, teach your kids. And so sitting at a dinner table or listening to them talk about their day or talking to them and asking questions about what's going on, these are some of the most precious moments to instruct our kids so that they see and begin to see that everything runs through the lens of the scriptures. Help them to understand and how to think through things with the scriptures. And so in some of those informal talks, those are the best ways to do this. But in everything that we're doing, we're driving to Jesus. We're not driving our kids to our image. We're not driving our kids to our desires. We're driving our kids to Christ. And we've failed. I've failed in a lot of ways in that way. But fathers, as we think about this, listen. Your duty does not stop at doctrinal instruction or systematic theology or biblical theology. Your command here is to see that your responsibility is to train your kids to see all of reality through the lens of the scriptures. All of reality through the lens of scriptures. So one of your great aims is to show that the Bible is sufficient. That the Bible is sufficient for them to be instructed on things all around them. So, fathers, the Bible does not say make sure that your children are being instructed in the Lord. It doesn't say make sure they are. It says teach them. When you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down and rise up. The training of our children cannot be outsourced any more than husbands love your wives can be. That means that the state, the government, or even the church does not have that authority. Even the church does not have that responsibility to bring up your children in the instruction or discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is your responsibility and you'll be held to this. So what does this include? Well, as I said, everything. There's nothing that falls outside the bounds of this. There is no part of us, there's no part of your child the Bible does not speak to One of those areas is education. And Sonny and I both went to public schools. Sonny was actually saved through a friend, a Christian friend at a public school. This friend, they became friends, and I think it was her grandfather, was the pastor of a church, and he would drive and pick Sonny up and take her to church. And as we first got married, and as we first started having children, we said, that's what I want our kids to be. We want our kids to be that for someone else. We want our kids to be that light in the dark place. Missionaries on their own particular mission field. It didn't take long for us to opt out of that. I'm not saying that putting your kids in public school is inherently out of bounds. There may be circumstances where you do that, but regardless, you're responsible for their training and their education. Public schools operate under a worldview that is decisively contrary to our own. And kids are surrounded by peers from homes with very different sets of values than what we have as Christians. All education is religious. All education is religious. No matter how they might claim it's morally neutral or religiously neutral, it's not. Everyone comes with a worldview that then presupposes and that instructs or forms some sort of teaching for our children. Now, if circumstances make public school an option for you, you have to work hard, even harder. You have to know what's being taught and then undo humanistic worldviews, atheistic worldviews, godless worldviews. You have to undo that and then instruct on top of that. And also how to handle persecution in an increasingly hostile place towards Christians. Many public school systems are making it impossible for that to be an option. With drag shows and alternative sexuality and gender dysphoria and social justice as being the primary teaching subjects. Not every school system has gone that far, but be mindful of the worldview that is being taught. Part of being sympathetic to your children's weakness and temptation is understanding them. We had some kids that were more easily influenced by others. We had some kids that were more prone to legalism. We had four kids. We have four kids. And so that's a difficult thing to take the time to know each and every kid. The greatest example was when one of our children died. Each other living child reacted very differently to their new circumstances. And they needed to be instructed in the Lord in a very particular way to them. And so you have to know where their temptations lie, what weaknesses they have. We have to know our children that well. Part of our job as parents is to work hard in these years to shield them from what turns up the heat. Over time, we'll get into this in discipline, but over time we can begin to expose them to more sorts of things, not debauched things, but allowing them freedoms to where they can feel the consequences of their actions more and more. But in those younger years, we have to shield them, always shield them until they're out of our house, but especially when they're young, from those temptations, to protect them from facing stuff that oftentimes, most times, maybe all the time, they just aren't ready for. So if that's where you are with kids, and your kids are, that's an option for you that you've taken, you need to work hard, teach diligently, be involved, read what they're reading, and pray. I know some parents whose kids are in public school who do work very hard and are able to bring up their children in the instruction of the Lord very well, but it's hard work. What about Christian schools? That's not an option without consequence. There are plenty of Christian schools with bad doctrine as a foundation, and oftentimes Christian schools teach more law than grace. They teach moralism rather than gospel, and kids come out with a false sense of security and prone to becoming legalists. Same thing with homeschooling. If the gospel's not present and it's a proper instruction in the Lord, we can create and churn out little Pharisees that are running around yelling at sin all over the place with no sense of a gospel to present. The bottom line is, fathers, your children's education is your responsibility. It's yours. They must learn to see all of life whether it's history and science and biology and literature and mathematics, or everything else, through a biblical lens. You have to work hard. But neither does this responsibility end at just the formal education. We have to prepare our children to be workers, employees, possibly employers, how to work hard. Train our children how to know good friends from bad friends, how to deal with friendships, how to be a friend. To teach them about sex, about how to handle money, about how to lead a wife and a family. Teach our daughters how to submit to their husbands and to be mothers. The book of Proverbs speaks as a father to a son and covers many, if not all, of these issues directly. And shows us and reminds us over and over again throughout that book that all of life is seen through the scriptures and all of life is important. And God expects holiness in all of it. All of this is under your purview, your authority. You can't outsource it. And if you use outside helps, you're still responsible. Again, if you have more questions about that, elders can meet with you. Elders can walk with you through this. Be glad to. But I think the most important thing, but remember though, when we are as elders, we are helps in this. The authority is yours as a father. So remember that. But I think the most important thing is again, drive them to Jesus. I can't stress this enough. One of the greatest problems that I see and how children are raised, even in my home when they were younger, is that they grow up with a wrong sense of who they truly are, their identity. Certainly identity is a buzzword today. People running to identities based on sexuality or gender or ethnicity. Hi, my name is Bob, but you can call me gay Bob or trans Bob or Asian Bob or Republican Bob or PhD Bob or whatever. People are choosing their identities based on various things, good and bad, positive and negative. And the problem there is that they're choosing their own identities. Kids growing up in Christian homes also struggle in this. Children finding their identity in good grades or not good grades. And so they're either smart or dumb. Or they lean into their appearance. I'm attractive or I'm ugly. I'm fat or I'm fit. Or they focus on how well they behave and never get into trouble, or they do get into trouble and so they're the black sheep. Or if they have money, or if they don't have money. Or they identify based on a disability they have, or maybe a disease that they have. Or their parents are divorced or married. It just goes on and on and on and on. I do lots of counseling stemming from misunderstandings about identity in Christ. Men who grow increasingly unsatisfied with marriages, thinking the wife is supposed to sort of satisfy me, or increasingly unsatisfied with work because work is supposed to complete me, or increasingly unsatisfied in any of the number of areas of life because they're focusing themselves, they're focusing their identity into one particular direction, or have not fully understood what it means to have our identity in Christ. None of these lesser things that we're talking about can ever lead us to the rare jewel of Christian contentment, which is a great book, by the way, by Jeremiah Burroughs. Anybody read Jeremiah Burroughs? Read Jeremiah Burroughs. Look up Jeremiah Burroughs. He has a great series of books. It's an old Puritan, but read him. He's good. He's very accessible, very pastoral. One of the best in that regard. But if your child is a believer, teach them. Teach them what God says their identity is, and that's where we understand our identity. It's based upon what God says. We don't choose our identity. We don't lean into that which we like or don't like or feel depressed about or excited about. We get our identity as God explains it to us. And it begins with, all gifts come from God. And so, children, you will never be independent. The Lord sustains our life, and every word from the mouth of God gives life. And supremely, Jesus is the bread of life. And so, fathers, mothers, teach them to say, I am God's dependent. Our dependency is intensified by our sins and by our sufferings. To know ourselves is to know our need for help. And so teach your children to say, I'm poor and I'm weak. The Lord is merciful to those who need mercy. He forgives, and so teach them to say, I am a sinner, but I am forgiven, if they're a believer. God is our Father. He adopts us in Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, he gives us a new heart that beats with life towards God, with faith and with trust towards God. But we need patient instruction. We need constructive discipline. And so teach them to say, I am God's child. Also, the Lord is our refuge. Our lives are beset by variances of troubles, threats, and disappointments. We aren't strong enough to stand up to what we face. God's presence is the only safe place. And so teach them to embrace their identity as a refugee in Christ, who's found a home. The Lord is our shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He watches over us, our goings out, our comings in. So we need looking after and continual oversight, and teach them to embrace that. I am a sheep in Christ's flock. Christ is Lord. He bought us with a price. We belong to him. And so we need someone to tell us what to do and how to do it. So teach them to embrace this idea that I am a servant indentured to Christ forever. Jesus is the bridegroom, we his bride. He patiently nourishes, Ephesians 5, cherishes us. We need husbanding from someone faithful, kind, and generous. So teach them to embrace, I submit to Jesus. It's a beautiful picture for the wife. We live coram Deo, before the face of God. We live before his eyes. Teach them to embrace being a God-fearer. Our God is good, mighty, and glorious. He is worthy of our trust, our esteem, our gladness, and gratitude. Teach them to embrace, I am a worshiper. We can go all day. Ephesians 1 has already told us to think of ourselves in Christ. Lovingly, God has spoken to us as though we're in Christ, as we are in Christ and how he views us. We are chosen, Ephesians 1, not discarded. We are blessed, not forsaken. And that's a really good thing. These things are good to teach your children. Teach your children, not that they're special in of themselves, but they're special to you. They're chosen. We are chosen, not discarded. We are blessed, not forsaken. We are justified, not guilty lawbreakers. We are sons, not orphans. We are redeemed, not sold off. We are forgiven, not punished. In Christ, we have died, risen, ascended, and seated. This is where weakness grows towards strength. It's understanding ourselves, identifying with Christ, the meek and the lowly, and progressively growing in our understanding of wisdom and courage and boldness and strength and love. This is such a big issue for us as fathers, as parents. Don't cast them in your own image. Don't push them to find identity in success or grades or appearances or any other such lesser thing, but drive them to Christ. Drive them to Christ. Instruct them. Next week, discipline them. That will be fun. So one of the most important lessons from this is that, fathers, this is your responsibility. With your wife under you, do not abdicate your responsibility. It's never too late to start. It's never, ever, ever too late to start. I met with a guy just recently who wondered that very thing. Am I starting too late? No. You're not starting too late. God is able to do miraculous things with late starts, redemptive things. Remember, he has predestined all of his children to be conformed to the image of his son. It's a decree from ancient times. It's never too late to start. There's hope. There's hope. As I said last week, this is a terribly convicting verse because I made so many mistakes. I still make so many mistakes. But there's always hope. Because it's God who actually does the work through our submissive efforts. And so commit yourself to pray for them. Work to have a sympathetic heart. And work with the greatest tool you could have in your hands, God's word that is sufficient for all, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. And ask for help. That's what we're supposed to do as elders, as shepherds. And say it again, be hopeful. So, if you're not a believer here today, a child or an adult, or if you're not sure, the one thing I want you to hear is that you must be driven to Christ, that you must turn to Jesus Christ. No amount of instruction or discipline will conform you to his image. That's only something an omnipotent God can do. And for that, you must believe the gospel. You must believe that Jesus is God, and that he was sent, the song we sang earlier, he came willingly, took upon himself flesh, but without sin, so unlike ours, without sin, died on the cross for our sins, was raised 3 days later, ascended to the throne where he rules now for the good of all his people. That is the gospel that you must believe. That is the message you must believe, that Christ is the one who's done it all, and you just believe it and accept it by faith. So if that's you, I would love to talk to you after the service. I have an appointment right after, but I will push it away if that's you. Or someone that brought you, or another elder here, or elder mentee, or just someone sitting near you, ask them. Surely we would be glad to speak to you about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus doing all that we could not do. We thank you for justification, that we are declared innocent and declared righteous based upon his work, as though we had never committed a sin because he paid for them, and as though we kept the law perfectly because he did. By faith, that is applied to us. Father, we are thankful. And all the other things that we spoke of, the glorious, glorious things that you have done on behalf of your children because you love them, we thank you. We pray that you would impress those upon all of our hearts, that we would all find encouragement in Christ, joy in Christ, contentment in Christ, satisfaction in Christ, whether it be with jobs, marriages, or parenting. Father, may we also, as fathers, rely upon our place in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to love our children, to instruct them, to discipline them in the Lord. And Father, we pray that you would take those efforts and that you would save them. Save them from their sins. Save them from the penalty of their sins. Father, save them. While we are unable, we know you are able. And for any here who do not know you, Lord, we pray for them as well, that you would save them.